This morning we want to look at Mark chapter 13, and in particular verses 4 to 13. This is where Jesus' apostles are talking to him on the side of the Mount of Olives. This is often called the Olivet Discourse. And they're talking about what will be the signs and the coming of the last days. Let me begin by asking a question. What will the last days look like? We talk about the last days, we talk about the end times, when this age will be over and a new age will begin. From that question, we can ask things like, what will be the events that will signal that the last days have indeed begun? And what will God expect of us regarding these last days? And what are our expectations regarding the events of the last days? The Jews of Jesus' day thought they had this pretty much figured out. They had been waiting for a new age to begin, that is, the age of Messiah. And they had compiled a list, a sequence of events, that described how and when God's new kingdom would be established. Now, a man by the name of Emil Schur did a compilation for us of both the biblical and the traditional elements of Judaism in terms of their expectations regarding the coming of the Messianic Age. This is both taken from biblical sources and extra-biblical sources. And they had basically developed a series of 9 events that they were sure would be how the Messianic Age would be established, how it would open up, how it would be unfolded. So here's the 9. Firstly, they believe that there would be severe tribulation. This would be rather a short-term tribulation, but there would be severe tribulation, which would include both war and earthquakes, and this would take place immediately before the new age of the Messiah. Secondly, Elijah would arrive, and Elijah would then set all things right before Messiah came. In fact, the Jews used to say things like, we will wait till Elijah comes to resolve this issue, because Elijah would be the one who would establish all righteousness. Now, we know from the New Testament that John the Baptist did not establish all righteousness. That actually was Jesus' work and Jesus' accomplishment. But they believed that first Elijah would come and set all things right. Then they believed in the third place that Messiah would appear, and that he would appear just one time, and that all is now set for a rapid transition to the Messianic Age. Fourthly, the nations would ally together and they would all come to fight Messiah. Fifthly, the nations would then be summarily destroyed by Messiah. Sixthly, Jerusalem would finally be restored. Now that would either be in the form of some type of a major renovation, or perhaps a whole new city would descend from heaven and take the place of the old Jerusalem. Seventh, all the Jews in the world would return to Israel. Eighth, now Israel would indeed dominate the world as was their rightful position. And finally, in the 9th position, with all of these 8 things happening, there would be a new age. It would be the time and the age of Messiah. But there's a problem with this nice, neat little package. And that problem is that God's plan was to send Jesus the Messiah not once, but twice. In fact, Jesus comes in the form of the incarnation in the birth of Jesus, but he also, according to God's plan, shall return. So there shall be 2 appearings of the Messiah. And because Jesus does not just come once, but he comes twice, therefore there is no automatic domino effect, where one event happens and then all the other events must happen in rapid-fire succession. Last week we looked at the whole notion of how absolutely important it is for humans to adjust their expectations to God's plan. In other words, we need to submit our plans to God's perfect will and design. The Jews of that day were obsessed with signs. They wanted clear indicators telling them exactly what to expect. And that's kind of why the apostles, these 4 apostles, Peter and Andrew, James and John, asked Jesus specifically on the Mount of Olives for a sign and for the timing. You see, the Jews were always after Jesus to prove his Messiahhood, and God had authenticated his chosen one, his Messiah, with literally thousands of signs during that 3-year earthly ministry. Through Jesus, God had performed miracles and works and power, and it was hard to ignore what God had done through Jesus. However, there is a problem. And that problem is if you misread the sign that you are counting on seeing, or the sign that you expect is just not there, chances are you will get lost and confused. And that's really what happened to the Jews, and it really even was happening to Jesus' own disciples, the apostles, as they were struggling to understand what was about to happen. You see, Jesus will begin to answer the apostles' questions, but he's not going to answer them as they might have expected him to. For Jesus shall challenge their dearly held presuppositions. And he begins by telling them not what the sure signs of the Messianic age will be. Instead, he begins by telling them what the signs of the Messianic age are not. Jesus will say, if this was what you're counting on to think that the end times have arrived, it will not happen at this point. And once again, we have another nice and neat eschatological scheme unraveled, as is so often the case. What Jesus is first concerned about regarding the expectations of his apostles is that they should not be deceived. Our passage begins with the verse that says, "See to it that no one misleads you." So this morning I want to put an outline on the passage we're about to study, and the title of the outline is Discerning What Are Not End Time Signs. These are not necessarily the signs that indicate an immediate transition into the new age. Point number one, Jesus will talk about the problem of deception, chapter 13, verses 5 to 6. Point number two is that turmoil in this world is not a sure end time sign. That'll be 13, 7 to 8. Thirdly, persecution for Jesus' sake is also not a sure end time sign, verses 9 to 11. Fourthly, betrayals and hatred, even at an intimate level, are not a sure end time sign, 13 verses 12 to 13. And then I want to go back over the whole text and see where Jesus gives his disciples five commands to follow in times of turmoil. Let's read the passage this morning, and then we will go through it verse by verse. Jesus' apostles ask him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. These things are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Jesus' apostles raise two questions. The first one is basically a question of when, and then the second question deals with what sign should we be looking for. You see, they still work under the assumption that they already know all the events, and they basically know the proper order of the sequence in which they will happen. I guess we ask ourselves a question, why are people so captivated by end-time schemes and speculations? Perhaps it's because we are often lovers of mystery. I mean, I personally love to read a good mystery story. Some are lovers of turmoil. It is amazing to me that people will go to watch horrible movies about terrible things happening and be entertained by that, but somehow people are lovers of turmoil. And then perhaps it's because people really do love when things are finally resolved. And the idea of the end times is that there should be resolution. Now, the problem is that end time speculations and schemes often become fixations. We fixate on horrors, we fixate on speculations, and we fixate on events rather than doing what we're told in terms of living obedient, faithful, watchful lives in the midst of turmoil. Jesus mentions what will be situations and conditions likely occurring in the last days. But he is not doing so just to describe turmoil for the sake of describing turmoil. He's not appealing to sensationalism here. What Jesus does is he will use these turmoil descriptions to instruct his disciples as to how they must react and behave in times of real trouble. He will give five commands to those who would likely panic in times of turmoil and not stay faithful and true. Look at verse 5, please. It says, Jesus began to say to them, and the word that we have here in Greek is the little word translated see in English. It's blepete. Now, what's interesting is that throughout this chapter, chapter 13 of Mark, we have at least five instances where we get the command to see. Mark chapter 13 is probably the longest section of discourse that Mark records in his gospel, where Jesus gives very in-depth teaching to his disciples. And yet, here the focus is really on watch and see and perceive and respond properly. That's what the emphasis is here, is the idea of looking and understanding and responding properly. What's interesting is the other large section of discourse in Mark, chapter 4, was all about hear and listen and understand. But now it's been shifted to see. And the first command here is see that no one misleads you. That's in the form of a command. You see, end time speculation can mislead many. It often becomes a fixation that seems to ignore other truths. End-time speculation can become a source of fear that paralyzes. End-time speculation becomes a reason for people to withdraw and hide from the rest of society and even from fellowship with other believers. And end-time speculation can also become a real cause of dissension among brothers. It's one of those proverbial things that leads to generating far more heat than light. Jesus says, see to it that no one misleads you. Because in verse 6, Jesus will say that many will come in my name, saying that I am he, and will mislead many. End time speculation is a playground for false teachers. There will be many false claims in terms of saying that we speak for Jesus. Many will come in my name and say that I am he, probably claiming some special revelation from God, and therefore, because they have special revelation, they also have special authority to speak. It's interesting that the many that are described here is really a nominative participle that identifies a group of teachers that will claim special authority. And sadly, the outcome will be this: they will mislead many. We have a great need to know what is true revelation from God's Word. And there is a great need to be vigilant against these misleaders, these false teachers who would proclaim a false teaching and falsely claim special authority from God Himself. What Jesus says is, in the days to come, there will be many who will be false teachers, and they sadly will also mislead many. So our first point this morning is that end-time speculations provide a huge problem of deception for many. Jesus' command here is to be aware, to keep your eyes open, to watch out, then to assess what is being said and proclaimed, and then to respond properly. Verse 7 continues Jesus' teaching. It says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Actually, this is the second command that Jesus gives us in this passage. And the second command is, do not be frightened. What's interesting to note is that at this period of human history, this was probably one of the longest stretches of worldwide peace that there had been. I'm not saying that there were no skirmishes and that there was no fighting and no hatred, but the Roman Empire was so strong and so dominant that from the years of about 40 BC to about 250 AD, there was a relative peace. It's sometimes called the Pax Romana. Of course, this does not take into consideration the putting down of the Jewish rebellion in 70 AD, but the Romans would have not considered that a war. That would have been more of a police action for them. But when there were to be wars and rumors of wars, what does Jesus say? He says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Why? Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. How many times have we not heard a war described as this will be the war that will be the end of all wars? Sadly, what Jesus says here is that in a broken, fallen world, war and rumors of war are probably the normal and not the exception. In a sin-affected world, hostility and war is just too common. Jesus goes on in verse 8, for nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. You see, all of post-fall history, that is, the history of mankind after the falling into sin, has really been a history of hostility and killing. But if we're going to assume that wars and rumors of wars are sure signs of the end, Jesus tells us not so. What about environmental disasters? We live in a day and an age in which we are preoccupied with the idea of a changing climate and difficulties. Jesus goes on to say that there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. We need to understand that man's fall, that the curse that has come upon this world because of man's sinfulness, indeed has affected the environment. But while you may be able to agree with some of the climate change folks who claim that we are responsible, we certainly cannot agree with them that somehow we can resolve the issue of the damage, that by changing the way that human beings live, that somehow we can restore this world. That simply will never be. When the time is right, God shall replace this broken, sin-affected world with a new one. You see, the Jews saw tribulation. They certainly saw wars, they certainly saw earthquakes, and they saw famines and other environmental turmoils as a sign that there was going to be a very near changing of the age. They believed that this would be the first sure sign of the end. And Jesus says that such things are actually not sure signs of the end at all. Jesus goes on to say that these things are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs. Now, we need to consider what are the birth pangs that Jesus is referring to. In this case, birth pangs or birth pains are a metaphor for significant distress. But we should not assume that they are a guaranteed indicator that the end times are coming soon. You see, there are many who would equate birth pains with a sure resolution. They say that typically when a woman is about to give birth and goes into labor, it's not long between the birth pangs and the actual delivery of the child. But we know from the scripture that when birth pains are used as a descriptive metaphor, it doesn't necessarily mean that there will be a soon resolution. If we consider what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, he talks about, for we know that the whole of creation groans and suffers the birth pains together until now. Paul's point was in verse 20 that this began with the fall of man, and by the time Paul writes this, thousands of years have passed, and by the time we read what Paul has written, at least another 2,000 years have passed. And so we need to be careful that we don't think that there's an immediate resolution just because there is significant distress and turmoil. The turmoil of this age is a result of the fall of man, but it doesn't signify that the end of the age is right around the corner. Our second point this morning is that turmoil in this world, even great turmoil, is not a sure sign that the end times are near. Jesus goes on in verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them." The third command in this passage is be on guard. Watch out, Jesus says. The hostility that is being shown to Jesus, even as he says these words, will soon become the reality of the persecution of his disciples. Jesus tells them that they must be ready for this. Faithful disciples need to understand what they need to be prepared for. What does Jesus say will happen? He says, be on your guard. Why? They will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. This would most certainly be the apostles' reality, and this would be the reality for many disciples who would come later as well. First began the Jewish persecution of Christians. Look what it says. It says they will deliver you to the courts, and we would assume probably that those would be some type of a Jewish-influenced court. And then Jesus says you will be flogged in the synagogues. I mean, it was the dangerous and extreme heretic that received that type of treatment from the Jews. And really, you need to perceive that the Judaism of the day will perceive the gospel and this trusting and belief in Jesus as Messiah as extreme and dangerous heresy. Can you imagine, as part of your religious service on a Sunday morning, you would flog the heretics? It is now the time in our service when we flog those who are unfaithful to the truth. But that's exactly what was happening to the followers of Jesus in that first century setting when the Jews persecuted them. Jesus says, you will stand before governors. Beyond the Jews, you will move up the ladder of political importance, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. We're sort of immediately reminded of what the Apostle Paul had to face when he had been arrested in Jerusalem and held for 2 years, and Festus was the procurator or the governor of Judea at that point in time, and he was holding Paul as sort of a political prisoner, and he was hoping to get some type of a bribe out of him. We're about 60 AD at this point in time, and Festus was being witnessed to by the Apostle Paul. And one day King Agrippa came, and King Agrippa also wanted to hear Jesus, and so wanted to hear Paul, as a testimony to Jesus. And Paul witnesses to Festus and King Agrippa convincingly. In fact, Agrippa says to Paul, do you think you can convert me in such a short time? It won't be long, Paul, before you convert me, probably mocking him, but you can see that Paul used this as a great opportunity to witness for the truth about Jesus the Messiah. Verse 10 would tell us that this is much more than just a Jewish thing. Even though there were traditional Jews persecuting Messianic Jews at this point. Verse 10 tells us that God has a plan in which a whole new phase will begin. This will be the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Remember that God's plan for the gospel was to always begin with the first chosen people, the Jews, but it would also include a second chosen people, the Gentiles, and within the gospel, Jew and Gentile would be brought together as one man. Jesus has described that persecution would happen. Our third point this morning is that persecution for Jesus' sake is not a sure sign that the end times are near. But I also want you to consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own understanding, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. And Paul goes on to say, Israel shall be saved. It's a foregone conclusion that persecution will be a reality. It's not a matter of if arrest and handover happens. It's simply a matter of when arrest and handover happens. The next command that we have is in verse 11. And here Jesus says, when they arrest you. It's not an if, it's a when. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand what you are going to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. God shall provide for his people in times of distress. For you shall not be the speaking ones, is what the text says, but it shall be the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that we possess the great gift of the indwelling presence of God, that is, the Holy Spirit in us. And we are promised that we will be given what to say at that time. Now, if we go back to that list of what the Jews thought would be the sure signs and the sure progression of events that would announce the coming of the Messiah, one of the things the Jews emphasized was the whole idea that Elijah would restore things before Messiah would come. The idea being that Elijah would restore everything back to righteousness, and that would certainly include relationships within families. Consider for a moment what one of the last verses of the Old Testament says, from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. It says, in the last days I will send you Elijah, and what will he do? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he will turn the hearts of the children to their parents. And then there's still one more phrase at the end of that verse, really the last phrase, and it's a phrase of consequence. And it says, Elijah will do these things, restoring relationships, or else a curse will come upon the land. Well, what does Jesus say here? In the course of human history, there are always family relationships that are broken. Jesus says there will be betrayals. There will be actually persecution at a family level. You see, Messiah is the restorer of righteousness. This is not Elijah's purview, but this is what Jesus as Messiah will do. And all those who have new life in Jesus also know this new life extending into their personal family relationships. But Messiah not only can restore, Messiah and the truth of the gospel often divides. This is what Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 53 tells us. And very sadly, that division is often revealed at a family level. Jesus says, brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Jesus goes on to say that you will be hated by all because of my name, in verse 13. When you read and hear about such dire predictions, really the question that we ask ourselves is, how can a disciple stay faithful in the midst and in the face of such persecution? I really want to draw your attention to the last phrase of verse 13. Now, when we read this in our English translations, I'm not sure we get what the true strength and the true emphasis of the Greek is. And really, when you look at the last phrase of chapter 13, it almost sounds a bit like a cause and effect clause, like a conditional. In other words, if you were looking at it and you read it the way we would normally read this in English, it would be something like this, that if you endure to the end, then you will be saved. But let me tell you this morning, when you read this in the original language, in the Greek in which it was written, you do not get that sense. Firstly, when you look at the word, but the one who endures, we would assume that that word endures is a verb, that that is the action of the clause. But you know what? It's not. What's interesting is that this word endure is not a verb, but really it's a categorization. It is an identifying term that identifies somebody who belongs to a particular group. In this case, we're talking about an individual who belongs to a particular group, and the best way to translate this would be the enduring one. It's singular. Now, we want to talk about the enduring one. What are we saying about this person? Well, the last phrase tells us, the enduring one, he will be saved. Now, that is significant because, again, when you look at that little word saved, there is a verb, but it's not in an active form, it's in a passive form, which means that this is not a person who has worked for or earned or merited or somehow gotten his salvation, but rather this is in a passive form where the person has been the recipient of salvation. He has not been the one who has actively pursued it. He is the one who has been given this. So the one who has been given salvation is an enduring one to the end. That's how you need to understand this, that God in His grace, God in His sovereignty, the God who has chosen, who reaches forth, who even gives saving faith according to Ephesians chapter 2, the God who brings about salvation by making people who are dead in their sins, by making them alive in Christ, this is the God who saves. And if this God is so powerful as to be able to save in such a manner, He is also the God who gives endurance to these ones. And those who have been saved by the mercy and the sovereignty and the grace of God shall most certainly be the ones who shall endure to the end, because the God who gives salvation is the same God who gives endurance. This is because of God's faithfulness that they are enduring ones. What an important truth to put into the middle of a description of all this persecution. We would never be able to stand up to the persecution in and of ourselves, but because God has chosen a people for Himself and God has saved them, God will also make them enduring. This is not only a statement of fact, this is a promise. Understand it as such. Because our fourth point this morning is that betrayals and hatred are not sure signs of the end times. This is unfortunately, again, normal for the believer in Christ because there is hostility and hatred in a broken world. But we need not fear. Why? Because the God who is faithful and the God who gives His people salvation shall also make them enduring ones to the end as well. The last thing we want to consider from this passage this morning is we're just going to go back and recap and review the five commands. Jesus describes a time that is certainly significant in terms of turmoil. But He also gives His disciples, not only those who were alive and in the time of the apostles who asked this direct question, but this is instruction and commands for all those who will follow in the generations to come. How then should we live in times of turmoil? Five commands. Verse 5, we are told, do not be misled. Always stick with biblical truth and beware of human speculation, especially in end times thinking. There is no end to human speculation that does not accurately and adequately reflect biblical truth. What does the Bible say? Stick with biblical truth and do not be misled. Command number one. Command number two is in verse 7, and that is, do not be frightened. It would be so easy to be overcome by fear in the midst of the persecution that comes from turmoil. But we need to always remember that even though there is great hostility against God, against God's Son, Jesus Christ, and against those who are alive in Christ and who follow and serve Him, that even though there is great hostility against those, our God is greater. And our God always protects His own. Therefore, Jesus says, in the midst of turmoil, do not be frightened. Verse 9 gives us the third command. This is where Jesus says that they're going to deliver you over to the courts and flog you in synagogues, and you may be called before great political powers of the day. Verse 9 says, watch out, be ready, be on your guard, do not be taken by surprise. We must come to the understanding that persecution is normal, and that we must be prepared to know what to say and when to say it. But verse 11 says, we do not even need to worry. The fifth command is do not worry. Because in the midst of being called to have to testify to what we know to be true, we do not have to trust in our own wisdom and in our own strength. But we are told that the Holy Spirit shall give us what to say. Because the Holy Spirit has residence in our lives, we know for a fact that God shall never leave us, shall never forsake us, and He shall most certainly provide what we need to face times of turmoil. And then we're led into the fifth command. Not only will the Spirit give us what to say, so we don't need to worry, that's command number four, but command number five is then, when you have been given what to say by the Holy Spirit, say it. The little word there, say, is also in the form of a command. Say what is given to you in that hour. We need to know that we are expected to declare truth in the face of turmoil and persecution. And we can trust in the reality that the Holy Spirit shall direct us and shall empower us to do exactly that. Five commands to follow in the times of turmoil. What are not the signs of the end times? Jesus has just addressed that idea. He will talk about a sure sign of the end times in the next passage. And we shall look forward to continuing in Mark's Gospel.